This is the Temple Baptist Church Podcast. This message was recorded on September 11th, 2007. You are listening to the fourth message in the series of messages preached by Reverend Gary Taylor, who's preaching revival services here at Temple Baptist Church. Today's message is Facing a Shadowy Enemy We Cannot See, found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13.
I tell you, if there's any nation on the face of the earth that ought to be amazed at His grace, it ought to be America. Most of us remember where we were 6 years ago this morning. We looked unbelievingly at our televisions. I was notified of what was taking place, and when I looked at the television, the first plane had already hit the first tower. And I watched in absolute unbelief as another plane hit the second tower. And I sat and wept and thought and wondered and prayed, what is going on? And then the word came that there had been a plane crash into the Pentagon. And then there was the speculation of another plane in Pennsylvania around the Gettysburg area that some speculated had gone down. And the report was that so many of our fighter planes were up and they were flying here and there and looking to see if there were others. And the commentators were questioning, what's happening? What's going on? It was after that 9/11 day, 2001, that Michael Novak, who's our ambassador to the Human Rights Commission, gave a speech, and he began this way. He said, World War IV began in a long string of terrorist attacks whose real nature went unrecognized until on September 11, huge billows of black smoke curled above New York City, Washington, D.C., and a field near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. He went on to say in that speech that the very nature of the enemy calls for us to have a new strategy. And this phrase just leaped out at me in his speech. He said, since we are now fighting a shadowy enemy that we cannot see. Al-Qaeda, those terms have entered our vocabulary. The fact that explosive devices can be placed in shoes. The fact that there is asymmetric warfare now taking place. All of these words came pouring in to our language and our vocabulary. I thought of that so much as Cindy and I returned to the St. Louis airport last Thursday evening. And how different it was just 6 years ago. And how complex and complicated now that it is to get in and out of our airports. And I heard them announce that we are at level orange. And they were warning us about the packages and the bags that we would have and the necessity of keeping them with us. But that phrase, a shadowy enemy that we cannot see, that phrase has stricken terror into our hearts. A shadowy enemy. It's one thing to face an enemy that we know is there. It's one thing to face an enemy that we can see. But now, we are facing that shadowy enemy that we cannot see. You and I, as followers of Christ, have only to open our Bibles and discover that there's a shadowy enemy that we cannot see who's been dogging the human race since the beginning of time. The enemy just has another name today. The enemy just has another locale from which he comes. The enemy has just taken on a new strategy that's required us to re-gear and rethink and redo in order to confront him. I don't know what it's going to take in America for us to realize the real shadowy enemy. I don't know what it's going to take, Brother Scott, in our churches to realize that we have an enemy we cannot see. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Run over to about verse 10. We're going to read verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 in a moment. In my years of growing up and my years of being a youngster, being in a pastor's home for many of my years as a young person, I really cannot remember more times than maybe the fingers on a hand that I heard messages, teachings, or much discussion about our spiritual warfare. Oh yes, I heard about relatives that had been in World War II. And yes, I heard of relatives and knew of some that were fighting in the Korean conflict. But I heard such a scarce amount about the enemy of our soul that we cannot see. And I'm convinced by virtue of Scripture that that is a big reason why we have so much conflict in our personal lives, our marriages, as I talked about last night, and in our churches, because we fail to recognize that shadowy enemy that we cannot see. My years of being a pastor, I think I can sum up people in their understanding about this spiritual warfare in maybe three or four categories. First of all, there's the vast majority of people who have no idea that a spiritual battle is taking place. The vast majority of church people have no idea that we have an enemy named Satan. They have no idea that there's a spiritual battle that's taking place for the souls of men. Vast majority don't know there's a spiritual battle taking place. And then there's a number of people who recognize there's a battle taking place, but they really are not sure which side they're on. In fact, the way you observe their life, there's days where it's clear that they're on the Lord's side. But there's other days where it's just as clear that they are on the enemy's side. And they go back and forth. Forth and back and forth. And then I noticed a third category, and that's the folk who know there's a battle taking place, but they're not sure about the outcome. It looks to them all too often that we're going to lose, and they're just not sure. Oh, They read in the Bible that yeah, Christ is going to triumph, but they just haven't totally bought into that as yet. And then thankfully, there's that fourth group, and I hope you're in that. If you're not, I hope you will be before we get through tonight. There's that fourth group that says, I know there's a battle taking place. There's a fourth group that says, I know what side I'm on. There's that fourth group that says, and I'm confident about the outcome, and the outcome is we win. Hallelujah. In fact, over here at the back of my Bible, my preaching Bible that I preach in so much, I wrote those words some time ago. Can you see it back there? What's it say? I tell you, I was going through such a difficult time in my life. Had some of those days that I felt like I could sit on a curb, street curb, and just dangle my feet. I just felt that small, just felt that unable, and just felt that incapable. And I went back and got to reading in the book of the Revelation. I got to reading about the triumph of Jesus in the final great battle that'll take place. And I just decided that I was going to write that in my Bible there after the final pages, we win. And so every time since then that I just get so down like that, it reminds me, Gary, go pick your Bible up. If you don't know where to turn in the Bible, just turn to the back page, and it reminds us that we win. We do. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking in verses 10 and following about spiritual warfare. And I want you to notice what he says here. He says in verse 10, finally, my brethren. And boy, Paul was a good Baptist preacher, because Paul had already said this a time or two, and he did this back in Ephesians long before he closed the book of Ephesians. He said, finally. You hear a preacher say that, you say, oh boy, it's about over with. No, maybe not. We're just trying to copy the Apostle Paul here in what Paul is having to say. You know, people, we've got some guests here tonight, Evelyn and others, and Linda and Gary from O'Fallon. So they've known me, and the reputation back there I had was that one of my first sermons there had 25 points and lasted 5 minutes. But by the time I left this last March, they said, Gary preaches an hour, doesn't have any point at all, you know, in doing it. So I just like what Paul has to say about finally. He's about to sum up the book here. And he says, finally, my brethren. He says, here's my word I want you to remember. And honestly, if I believed, if I knew that this would be a final message for me, I believe this is the message, this is the theme I would address. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Here, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, verse 12, boy, embrace this. You ought to memorize this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I want you to notice that. Just back up in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Hey, 6th anniversary, 9/11. You realize that verse is saying our enemy is not really Al-Qaeda? You recognize that that verse is saying our enemy is not Osama bin Laden? Do you realize that conflict you're having in that home right now is not a conflict with your mate? Doesn't the Bible say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? That shadowy enemy that we cannot see, he's the enemy. And you know, in our churches, when we quibble with one another, I think Satan gets over in the corner and just laughs his fool head off. Ah, I did it again. Boy, I got them going at each other again. I believe whenever in a marriage there's strife, there's conflict, I believe again, old Satan just backs over in the corner, just laughs that fool head of his off and says, ha, I got them going at each other once again. Listen, if you don't hear anything else, if you don't get anything else that God might be trying to say to us tonight, you just go home and remind yourself, hey, my conflict is not against human beings. I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. Principalities, powers, the rulers of wickedness in high places. By the way, you know, the Bible teaches, and reading through my Bible recently and reading through the book of Daniel, as a part of that, I got to Daniel chapter 10, and there Gabriel appears to Daniel and says to him that his prayers, he'd been praying for 21 days for one thing, it had not happened, and Gabriel said to him, the reason it's not been answered is because of a demon he identified as the prince of Persia. That's another message. You don't have time for me to get into that tonight, so I won't do it. I believe there are demons assigned to the United States of America. I believe there's demons assigned to Russia. They're assigned to Iraq. They're assigned to Great Britain. They're assigned to France. I'll tell you, I believe they're assigned to your home. I believe there's a demon assigned to your marriage. I believe there's a demon assigned to every one of our lives. He's saying, finally, brother, he says, don't forget this. We don't wrestle against human beings. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So he says, verse 13, because of that, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he goes on to describe having your loins girt with truth. Goes on to say, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He continues by saying, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says, don't forget the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those darts of doubt, of discouragement, of depression that come upon you. Don't forget that shield of faith. And he said, oh, that helmet of salvation. Put it on, boy. Satan, you know, I believe the number one citadel in our life he attacks got to be the mind. Put on the helmet of salvation. And then he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? What he gives us in this passage is defensive armor. Until he comes to the one weapon of offense we have, which is the word of the Lord. I want to take that weapon tonight. And I want us to explore about our enemy tonight. And I'm just going to kind of phrase it like this tonight. I'm going to talk to you for these next minutes tonight as if I were the devil. If I were the devil, what would I do? You say, now, preacher, you don't really know what he would do. Well, look back at what we've read. He says in verse 11 there, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there is a word for strategy. He said, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil, or the designs of the devil, or the word, literally, it's a Greek word, methodia, and it means literally against the methods of the devil. And I'm just going to give you three or four of his methods. I could give you many more, and you can find them. As you go reading your Bible, you'll see them there. But Satan has his methods. And if you can understand something of those methods, I tell you, you're going to be advancing in victory in Christ Jesus, making a difference for Him in your life, in your home, in your relationships, in your work, in your school, like you could never make a difference before. If I were the devil, what would I do? Well, one of the first things I'd do is what the Bible says that he's done in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. First thing I would do is I would deceive people about myself. I'd do everything I could to make sure people didn't know about me. I would make sure people didn't understand about me. I would make sure that people couldn't describe me. And frankly, the way many people describe Satan, they think of him with that red suit, think of him with horns, and think of him with that long pointed tail. My dad, Baptist pastor for 57 years, went home to be with the Lord 6 years this October. My dad, we moved up from Arkansas. People ask sometimes where my roots are. My roots are in L.A. Sounds impressive till I tell them Lower Arkansas, okay? And so came from Lower Arkansas. My dad had been attending Central Seminary Extension Center in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and finished all that he could finish there and moved up to Missouri to a little town named Holden, named Chilhowie. And being pastor of the Chilhowie Baptist Church, Dad would drive into Kansas City, Kansas every day to Central Seminary. One day, my dad came back from Kansas City, and he was laughing and talking to Mom, and I overheard and went in there. Dad had went to a costume shop in Kansas City on his way out of town, and he bought him a devil's costume. And I wondered, what's he going to do? It was the end of summer, really, and it wasn't quite Halloween, and I wondered, what in the world is he going to do with a devil's costume? Well, he put the devil's costume on, complete with a mask, so it had his face covered, see, and nobody knew who he was. And on the main street of Chilhowie in those days, there was a tavern. And he walked down Main Street and went into that tavern with that devil suit on. And he walked up to the bar. He told me about it later. He wouldn't let me go with him. He wouldn't let Mom go. He didn't want anybody to know who he was. Went up to the bar and he put his arm around an old boy, you know, sitting there at the bar, put his arm around and said, "Attaboy, keep it up. You're on my side." He said, Dad said, I went all around the bar just like that, patting him on the back, congratulating him. He said, "Why don't you take another long neck? Take another big one. Come on and do it." Man, the word around town for a week. Boy, Dad threatened me with death. Son, don't tell anybody it was me. But the word around town was, who was that guy in that devil's costume that was over at the tavern? You know, that's the picture that a lot of people have of Satan. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen, verse 13, verse 14, Paul's describing unbelievers, and he's saying there are false apostles, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Verse 14 says, and that's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know the first thing I'd do if I was the devil? I'd deceive people about who I really am. And you know one big reason why I have to do that? It's because of how the Bible describes him. I began to write down some descriptions of the devil. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says he's a cunning deceiver. 1 Peter 5:8 said he's the adversary. And it says he's roaming around the earth looking for someone to devour. John 8:44 says he's the father of all lies. Jesus goes on in John 8:44 says, and he's a murderer. Ephesians 4:27 says he's the slanderer. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says he's the tempter. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11 says he's the destroyer. John chapter 10, verse 10 says he's a thief. Genesis 3:1, Revelation 12:4 says he's the serpent. Revelation 12:7 says he's the dragon. John 17:12, Jesus said he's the son of destruction. Matthew 13:19 said he's the wicked one. Revelation 12:10 said he's the accuser of the brethren. Ephesians 6:12, we've just read, the ruler of the darkness of the world. Ephesians 2:2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. John 12:31 says he's the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 said he's the god of this world. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9 says he's the lawless one. That's how the Bible describes him, and I didn't get all the descriptions, just gave you a summary of it. I guarantee you, with that kind of knowledge that God Almighty had about me, if I were the devil, I'd disguise myself. I'd want to take on a completely different image than what is real in my life. You know, if I was the devil, I'd want to look beautiful. I'd want to look handsome. I'd want to be a Brad Pitt or an Angelina Jolie or a Tom Hanks or a Tom Cruise. I wouldn't want my reputation to get around of what I'm really like. I'd want to be a politician that was polished. I'd want to be known as somebody that's good looking, somebody that's very glib with the tongue. Boy, when he makes a speech, he makes a good speech. Someone, you know, that's got a good brain, and people will leave and say, boy, that was an intelligent person. I would deceive myself. I wouldn't want people to know who I really am. Unless you get offended over thinking I'm describing anybody you might know here. I want you to remember in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus had been asking the question, whom do men say that I am? And the disciples began to answer, you're Jeremiah, you're John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're one of those Old Testament prophets. And Peter said, no, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, oh, you're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus goes on to describe the fact that he's going to the cross. And when he does, you remember Simon Peter, who just made that first revelation that Christ was the Son of the living God. Remember what Simon Peter did? Simon Peter said, you're not going to that cross. People are not going to persecute you. You're not going to suffer like that. You'll not undergo that passion. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to him? He said to Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You know what? You and I need to be careful how we speak one with another. You and I need to be very careful about how we speak of heavenly things, divine things, and godly things, because we might be speaking falsely and wrongly and against the will of God, and it might be the devil who's speaking through us. And I watch our Hollywood actors and actresses. I see and hear our politicians. I observe those around the world that's risen up to do this and do that and do the other. And I often wondered if they are not agents through whom Satan is speaking. If they are not those who, as Paul said here, have transformed themselves into angels of light. That's the first thing I'd do if I was the devil. I'd get a new PR out on me as to who I really am. You know the second thing I'd do if I was the devil? I'd deceive people about sin. I'd not only deceive people about myself, but I'd deceive people about sin. 1 Chronicles 21 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You remember that story? It's a story we don't remember about David near as well as we remember the story of David and Bathsheba. Interestingly, with David and Bathsheba, we don't find the mention of Satan, don't find the presence of Satan that's there. But when we come to the fact that David gets up one day and he says, you know, I wonder how many people there really are in my nation. And he says to those close associates and assistants of his, I want you to go out and I want you to count the size of our nation. How many of us are there? Most of us would say there cannot be that much wrong with doing that. The Bible says here, Satan is the one that provoked him to number Israel. Something so small, something seemingly so insignificant, it won't hurt anything. God won't mind. Listen, it was an expression of pride. It was an expression of David saying, I wonder just how great I've made this great land anyway. And the Bible says it was Satan that provoked him to sin. You know, if I was the devil, I'd deceive people about sin. I'd say to folk, that sin you're contemplating, it's just a little thing. It's not a big thing. I'd have people say, you know, it's not going to hurt anybody but me. You ever heard that? Folk, never been a sin in the world committed affected only me, only you. You know what sin does? Just look at it in David's life right here. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin costs you more than you want to pay. And sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. It does every time. But I deceive people about sin. I wouldn't want them to know that sin will take you farther you want to go. I wouldn't want them to know that sin will cost you more than you want to pay. I wouldn't want them to know that sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Let me tell you something, friend, and that's not selective sin. That is any and all and every sin. You mark it down. Those sinful thoughts will, if they're not dealt with, if they're not confessed, if they're not repented of, if they're not placed under the blood of Jesus, that sinful thought will lead you to a sinful act. It always, 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 always does. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says we reap what we sow. That's God's unchanging law. Listen. We always reap what we sow. We always reap more than we sow, and we always reap later than we sow. You farmers know how true that is. You go out to plant a field of corn, you're going to reap what you sow. You don't plant that corn, that seed corn, and expect in a few months you're going to have some soybeans coming up. Or some wheat coming up. No, you always reap what you sow. And you farmers, you know good and well, you not only reap what you sow, but you know also that you reap later than you sow. No normal thinking farmer will go out and plant the seed corn this week and come back the next week and expect the harvest to be there. Not going to happen that way. You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap later than you sow. And every farmer knows you reap more than you sow, don't you? Or you just plant that one seed corn. And you don't go back and expect the harvest to come. And here's the harvest, just one seed corn. No, you wouldn't put all the labor you put out if that's all you knew you'd get out of it. But you know, there's multiplied hundreds that you're going to have from the one that you planted. You know, if I was Satan, I deceive people regarding sin. I would compromise the Word of God, where God's Word says the soul that sins shall die. Oh, no, you're not really going to die. I'd compromise there in Numbers 32 where the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you. Oh, no, nobody will know about this. You can get on the internet, nobody else would know it. You can visit that store. You're out of town, you're on a trip, and you can get that girly magazine, and nobody from Solomon will know that you've done that. You're off in a big city, and you get out the phone book, and here's an escort service, and you say, man, I'm awful lonely. And you make the phone call, and nobody's going to know about it. Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You mark it down. Your sin will find you out in your life, friend. It'll find you out in your conscience. Boy, your conscience will bother you. It'll find you out in your family. You know what's most scary? It'll find us out in our kids. We talk a lot, or we've talked a lot about juvenile delinquency. I tell you, I believe juvenile delinquency is the result of adult delinquency. Too many of us as adults have an AWOL when it came to rearing our kids, praying for our kids, walking with God, regarding our kids, and being an example before them. Well, if I was the devil, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd deceive people about sin. I'd let them know it doesn't matter, doesn't count. I'd let them know, you know, there's not going to really be any judgment. You're not going to be held accountable for what you've done. I'd deceive them about sin. You know something else I'd do if I was the devil? I'd deceive people regarding the Christian life. You see, Satan's done everything he can to keep Christians from becoming Christians. In fact, again, this is another sermon. Don't have time for it tonight, and you're grateful for that. Some of you hear your stomachs grumbling already, you know, out there. And you can begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. God announces He'll send the Messiah. If you really want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to read the Old Testament in light of the fact that Satan's doing everything he can to keep God's promise and God's prophecy of the Messiah being born. Satan is bound and doing everything he can to keep that from happening. Have you ever wondered, for instance, about Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam and Eve, and why in the world did Cain slay Abel? You know what I believe? Satan had already heard there in chapter 3, verse 15, as we have it, of the Messiah that's coming. I think Satan looked at those sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and I believe they looked at him and they saw how carnal old Cain was and said, well, the Messiah can never come through him. He'll probably come through Abel. And so what he did was he just so struck Cain with anger and with jealousy, with envy toward his brother, that he took Abel's life. You ever wondered why it took Abraham and Sarah 40 years to have a son? The Bible says that Sarah's womb was closed. I believe it was a part of what Satan was doing. Keep the Messiah from coming, because knew he had to come through that lineage. You read your Old Testament that way. You ever wonder what happened with Moses? What about all those babies being killed there in Egypt? And about Moses, that special child being born, and thankfully, Pharaoh's daughter takes him and raises her there. Again, that was the work of Satan. I tell you, when I came to see this in my life, it's done so much for me as I read my Bible. And, of course, you come to the birth of Christ, and you know how Herod tried to stymie the the birth of Christ, all of that. Satan did that and tempted Christ as he went to the cross. Jesus died for our sins. His blood was shed. He became our substitute at the cross. He was buried. Satan thought, now I've got him. Now he's done for. But the power of God raised him that third day. Hallelujah. Now then, Jesus said it's finished. Redemption plan has now been accomplished. Satan knows he cannot prevent people from being saved. And so what Satan has done, he's about the business of interfering with the people of God and tripping them up every way that he can. And if I were the devil, what I'd do is I would confuse people about the Christian life. I would not let believers know that I, as Satan, could have anything to do with hindering their life. Luke chapter 22, you remember verse 31, 32. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter? This is after the upper room experience, the Lord's Supper, the final memorial meal that they had, and within an hour or so, the Lord is going to be moving out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 31, Luke 22, he says to Peter, says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Listen, I know all too many saints who have one fist they're raising up, as it were, to put it in the face of God because of difficulty, because of distress, because of disease, because of family deaths that have come their way, and they blame that all on God. If I was the devil, that's exactly what I'd do. I would deceive people about the nature of the Christian life. I would get folk to thinking, you know, if you're having trouble in your Christian life, your God that you've trusted your life to, and whom has said he's going to take you to heaven one day, your God is letting you down. Listen. What happened to Job? Read the book of Job again. Boy, last year and a half. Really, more than that. But my wife on hospice for 22 months. Taking care of her by day and by night. Reading my Bible, saying, oh God, what are you doing? What are you saying? Man, it's just like God said, I want you to own that book of Job. And I've read it, and I've read it, and I've read it. You know what? Job, his 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters died. His livestock was all stolen. The lands that he had were taken away, and disease fell on his body. You read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 very carefully. Do you know who was the cause of all that? Satan, with the permission of God. Boy, if I was the devil, I wouldn't want you to know I had anything to do with it. I'd want you to think that when that marriage breaks up, that God just abandoned you. I'd want you to think when you lost that job, that God had forsaken you. I'd want you to think when you experienced financial failure, I'd want you to think God's forgotten your name. My Bible tells me that if Satan would sift Simon Peter to trip him up so that others seeking to be Christ's followers would stumble over him, I believe that sifting can take place in your life and my life as well. A couple of things of advice I'll give you here. Cindy and I have sure been talking about this lately. year and a half with her husband having brain cancer, passing away on hospice. 22 months, my wife, colon cancer. 22 months with that hospice, passing away on that colon cancer. And Joyce, just passing away within 6 weeks of each other. Boy, we've talked about this. You know one thing we've talked about lately? What happens to us is not nearly as important as what happens in us. You know, the more I read my Bible, God's not really all that concerned about what happens to us. He'll take care of that if we'll just surrender to Him, let Him do it. But God is very, very concerned about what happens in us. Do you get bitter? Do you get angry? Do you come to unbelief? Another statement like that, God's not as concerned with what happens to us as He is what happens through us. I tell you, Job's become one of my best friends. And I tell you, when I read what that man, what happened to him, and now I'm able to read the end of the story, and I see how God prospered him, and God provided for him, and God came through regardless of all Satan had done. And the Bible says in Job 42 that that Job had twice as much at the end of his life as he had at the first. Have you learned that Satan gives his best first, and after that, friend, it's downhill? Did you know God saves his best for last? He did with Jesus. He did with Job. He did with Peter. And that's the faith I'm hanging on to, come what may. But if I were the devil, I'd deceive people about the Christian life. I'd let people think, you know, you become a Christian, all your problems are going to be over. You know, you give your life to Jesus, man, it's going to be peace, hope, joy, no difficulty, no stress, no problems at all. And they start to come, and you start blaming God. Paul says, you need to know about the strategies and wiles of the devil. You know, one thing, let me just mention one more. One more thing I'd do if I were the devil. I'd deceive people about salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, Satan is the god of this world. That's a small g, by the way. He's the god of this world. And he's blinded the minds of those that don't believe. Do you understand why people are not believing in Jesus Christ today? It's not because they're turned off about our churches. It's not because they don't have some friends that are believers. It's not that they're atheist. You know what the problem is? Satan has blinded their mind. And as a result, Satan will let them say, well, maybe have an eternal life. Maybe getting saved is join the church. Billy Graham says, the greatest field for evangelism in America is the roles of America's churches. I left O'Fallon third Sunday in March, was my last Sunday there. Got about 2,500 members, First Baptist O'Fallon. You know what our average attendance was when I left? About 850 on a Sunday. Where's the other 1,700? Where are they? Why do all the members at Temple Baptist Church not show up on Sunday morning? Why are all the members not here tonight? I'm not castigating anyone, not casting stones at all. But I'm simply saying that we have wheat and tares in our churches. We have those that have thought salvation was walking down the aisle, taking the preacher's hand, joining the church. Satan's confused them. He's blinded them to where they think that's right. He's blinded them to where they think, you know, I'll walk in that baptistry with that preacher, and I'll let him dip me if he'll do it quickly. And that's got to be my salvation. I ask so many people, Have you come to the place in your life you know for certain you're going to heaven when you die? And I've heard so many people say, oh, yeah, yeah. And I've said, suppose you were standing before God today and God were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I've had so many people say, well, I've been baptized. Been baptized. Hey, listen, being baptized, joining the church, listen, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you an automobile, okay? Doesn't work. If I was the devil, I would deceive people regarding salvation. You know what salvation is? Acts chapter 20, verse 21 says salvation is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know what the one evidence, biblically speaking, is that you're a Christian? Do you know what it is? Well, I guess I go to church. No, that's not it. I have a Bible. No, that's not it. Well, I pray every now and then. No, that's not it. Do you know what the one infallible evidence in the Bible is that you're a Christian? Paul wrote it out, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He said there, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You know what that evidence is? It's a changed life. Has your life been changed? Hey, joining the church won't change, won't transform your life. Getting baptized won't transform your life. But Jesus Christ will. Some of you mentioned y'all have got roots back to Tower Grove in South St. Louis, and I had the privilege of being pastor there in the 80s before going to O'Fallon first in 1989. One of our members was named Dan Klopfer. Dan was was a deacon. We ordained him there as a deacon. Dan was a Sunday school teacher. In fact, he was a division leader of one of our youth divisions. We had a major roof problem down there and had to do a couple of $1 million worth of work, renovation to get everything back in place. He was the chairman of that committee. Every time the doors were open, Dan was there. Jane was there. Their wonderful children were there. I'll never forget the Sunday. He was sitting over here in this section, gave the invitation, receiving folk as they were coming in their decisions for Christ. And he says to Joe Graff over there, get out of the way, I got to go. And he steps out and he comes. And he said, preacher, I've been a church member for years. I was baptized as a child years ago. But he said, I've never really been saved. I got to get saved today. And he did. His wife, Jane, a little while after that, a few weeks after that, my secretary retired, and I was looking for another secretary and needed somebody just to fill in some. And Jane volunteered to that request, said, Gary, I'll be glad to come and help you out. And she came and worked as my secretary really for several months. One of those days in those months, talking to Jane one day, and this is a few months after Dan had made that profession of faith and then after I'd baptized him. And I said to Jane, I said, now, Jane, I said, nobody knows old Dan better than you. Y'all been married almost 20 years, and you've known him. And I said, has there been a change in Dan's life? And she just smiled real big. She said, he's never been a drinker. He's never done drugs. He never smoked cigarettes. He said he works hard. He brings a full paycheck home. He supported me and our kids in a marvelous way. She said, Pastor, I couldn't ask anybody to be a better husband than he was. She said, you know what? After that day, and I saw him go forward, I heard what he had to say, and I thought, oh my, what is this? She said, Gary, I've seen such a transformation in his life. She said, I thought he was the best, the greatest anybody could be, but she said he's at a whole new level I never understood. She said, as he and I have talked about it, he was at that level because of what he had done. That's called reformation, by the way. But he said, he's gone to another level called transformation because of regeneration with a new life given to Jesus Christ. I want you to leave here tonight realizing you have an enemy. It's not Osama bin Laden. I want you to learn in Ephesians 6 to put on that armor every day. And I want you to notice four times he says, and having done all, to stand, to stand, to stand, to stand. Don't quit. Don't run out on Jesus. Don't rely upon anybody else. Don't believe the deceit of Satan. If you're here without Jesus tonight, don't leave without trusting Him. Don't depend upon that church membership. Don't depend on that baptism. Don't depend on those good works. Don't depend on nothing. What Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago when He went to that cross as your substitute and shed His blood on that cross, and He freely offers you redemption, pardon, forgiveness, and a home in heaven forevermore. Stand with me. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Everyone standing. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Because Satan blinds our minds, I really believe, folk, the issue starts with salvation. I believe that's where it really starts.
Thank you once again for joining us for the podcast. Remember, you can find the rest of these messages on our website. Just go to www.tvcsullivan.com. And if you'd like to send us a comment or if you have some suggestions or a question, just send us an email to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.